There we go. All right, if we can make our way back to our seats, we'd love to get into our Bible study together this morning. It's also communion. We'll be receiving communion at the end of the service, so we want to provide enough time for that. Again, just a very warm welcome to those of you who are visiting us for the first time. One of the things that we do here and one of our customs is to go verse by verse through the Bible. So right now we're in the book of Ephesians, kind of going through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. And so you can, if you have your Bible with you, you can open it to Ephesians chapter 5. If you'd like to read along in a Bible, you could just put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible so that you can read along. We will have some of the text at least up on the screen. So of course, that's a convenient thing to do. But I love it when people are actually looking and reading for themselves in their own Bibles. It's a great thing. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which may explain if there's some differences in the way you might be reading this morning in your text. Now, just one more notice that was overlooked. Men's group is this Saturday, this Saturday? At Bernie's house. Bernie's this guy doing the slides. Are you doing the slides this morning? Yeah, congratulations. So if there's any mistakes on the projector, even if I'm the one that put them in, he's at fault. So, but it's at his house, 7:30 breakfast, and the idea is to get us there early so that, you know, the whole day isn't taken up with guys from church. And so, show up, and it's going to be a great time. And if you want to come and just help cook and prepare breakfast, you can come a little bit early, come at 7. And Bernie lives over in Bethlehem, so you can get the address from him after service if you'd like to attend that. And just a very big thanks to the trustees. We haven't lived in America for 20 years, and we spent almost 14 years of that time in Uganda. And there's been this part of me that has always wanted to go back and just encourage the church. And we live a long ways from anything here. And getting back has proven very difficult. And, I just really appreciate just the heart behind the elders wanting to send us there. I think for our family it will be a huge thing. And I just want to, in faith that some of you will at least give towards it, just say thank you ahead of time for that. Be a huge blessing for us. So this morning, the message is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And we'll be talking a little bit about love this morning. Walk in love is the title, and it's a very easy title because Paul commands us to do that here. And so let's begin with a word of prayer as we open our Bibles and look into these things this morning. Father, thank you this morning for, God, for being here. Sometimes, Lord, I'm just blown away at your love for me. I'm blown away, Lord, that you would send your Son to die for me. And that, Lord, you are faithful even when I'm not. I thank you, Lord, that my relationship with you is not dependent on how I'm feeling. And in some ways, Lord, not even dependent certainly on how I'm performing. But I'm saved by grace through faith. And it's not of works, but it's your gift. But Lord, you've saved us all, those who are saved, for good works. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things this morning, how to live, how we're instructed and equipped to live as your children, Father, that we would be challenged, that, Lord, if need be, you would exhort us and correct us, chasten us, Lord, if you need to this morning with your word, so that you would bring us into just a right relationship with you. God, I don't know what everybody here this morning has gone through. I don't know their struggles. I don't know their sins. I don't know their weaknesses or their strengths. But you know each one of us. You know us more intimately probably than we even know ourselves. God, you know our hearts and our motives. You know not only the things that we do, but the reason we do them. And yet you love us, and you've extended mercy and grace to us. You are long-suffering. And I pray, Lord, that as we learn these things about you as your children, that more and more, increasingly, God, we would reveal these things in our own lives. These would be characteristics, Lord, that are within us. So, Lord, as we just look into these things this morning, and specifically this area of love and immorality, that, Father, you would just open our hearts to hear what you might have to say to us this morning. Wherever we're at, whatever we've done, whoever we are, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So many of you will know this, but in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul explains to us, you know, discussing the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, the wealth that is ours in Christ Jesus. He explains that through Christ, you and I have been predestined to adoption as the sons of God, brought into the family of God. And in fact, in chapter 2, he builds a little bit on this idea by reminding us that though we once were by nature the children of wrath, that through God's mercy and grace and love, we've become co-heirs with Christ and members of the household of God. Children adopted into the family of God, co-heirs with Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, Paul connects our identity as God's children to our behavior. And that's what we've been discussing most recently. Remember, we began with the wealth of the believer, and now we've come into the walk of the believer, or the position of the believer, now the practice of the believer. And in chapter 4, Paul connects our identity as God's children to how we behave, essentially teaching us that because we are the children of God, we should act like it. Don't get it backwards. Sometimes people get this backwards and they think that you act like the child of God, therefore you become it. And that's not really what the Bible teaches. You don't earn this right to become the children of God except by faith in Jesus Christ. He's given those who have faith in Jesus the right to become God's children, but when we become God's children, it should impact our lives in some very dramatic ways. And he begins with instructions, primarily in chapter 4, of how we are to relate to those who are also members of the household of faith. And so now that you are a child of God, here's how you should relate to those who are children of God, to brothers and sisters and members of the church. Remember, the word church is that word ecclesia, which means called out ones, saints. We might also use that term to refer to those who are members of the church. And in chapter 4, verse 24, Paul presents a list which exemplifies some of the ways which the practice or the walk of our lives should reflect the change of position with Christ or our wealth in Christ. And it seems Paul is particularly keen to highlight the important reality that for those who have experienced this incredible spiritual change, being taken from darkness to light, once being children of wrath, but now the children of God and co-heirs with Christ, that those who have experienced the spiritual change, there should also be a dramatic shift in the way that they think, in the way that they speak, and in the way that they live, their action or their deeds. See, God's grace is powerful enough to save us. We've looked at that in Ephesians, that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. But I think we also need to see that the grace of God which saves a person is also powerful enough to transform a person, to change a person. And this change, this transformation, is something which begins inwardly and gradually works its way out into every aspect of our lives, in the way that we live and conduct ourselves personally, in the way that we interact with this world and with our neighbors, with those who are members of the household of faith, in every way. As God begins from that moment where, you know, we respond to the grace and the mercy of God by faith, He begins to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus as we walk in obedience to the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4 that when we choose to walk in accordance with the old nature, who we once were, who we were before Christ, doing things like lying or being sinfully angry or stealing or speaking corrupt language, that when we do those things which are more in accordance with who we were, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. Even though the Holy Spirit is in our lives, sealing us, that through those activities we can actually grieve Him. And he comes to this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor is not, you know, those people that eat clams, right? Clamor is kind of this loud kind of person. Clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now on Wednesday, it's been so cool to see how our Wednesday evening services have lined up pretty much directly with what we're going through on Sunday mornings. And so if you'd like a more in-depth perspective on these things, tune into our Wednesday evening service from last week. But we took more time to really take a deep dive into these things that we ought to lay aside. But what I want you to take note of here at the end of verse 32 is that the motive, one of the major motives at least, behind this change of behavior is the example and the experience that we have in Jesus. Because of who Jesus is, and because Jesus has forgiven us, we have an example of what forgiveness looks like, and we have experienced forgiveness at a level which, you probably would never experience from anyone else. And because of who Christ is, and because of what Christ has done, I should likewise be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving toward others in following the example of Jesus. Now we pick up this morning really in the same vein of thought. In fact, I think the chapter break probably is in an unfortunate place, because as we continue this morning, we'll see that where we left off last week really goes right into where we'll pick up this week. And so we keep in mind, Paul did not write in chapter 5, right? He didn't write in the chapter or the verse breaks. That came after, and it makes it easier for us to reference Scripture. So after describing how we ought to behave toward one another, and that we ought to be forgiving, kind, and tender-hearted, read with me in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And this morning, really the major idea comes from this, that we are to live lives of imitation, that we're to imitate God in the way that we live as we walk in love. And he'll say a few things. He'll actually tell us to walk in love, to walk in the light, and to walk circumspectly, or you might say in wisdom, as we come and we go work our way through chapter 5. But the first thing I want us to consider this morning, when we consider this idea of imitating God by walking in love, is sort of the precept, or you might say the rationale behind what Paul says here. Why should we imitate God? I think one of the great joys about being a parent, and if you're young and or you just happen to not have children, one of the joys, one of the fears too, is that child is going to be like you. Right? There may be some good qualities where you're like, "Oh, I'm glad that kid is like me," but then you see something in their life and you're like, "You know, that really irritates me about them," and then you realize, "Wait, that's exactly like me." It's the way that your children, and it's so natural to see this, it's the way that your children mimic you, even from a very young age, right? You'll play peekaboo, and then they'll start playing peekaboo. They just do the things that you do. It's very natural to see that. When Jotham was much younger, just last year when he was 18, no, I'm just kidding, when he was about 5 years old, I remember sitting by a pool and asking him who he wanted to be like. And naturally, he said, "I want to be like you." Now, I'm sure that's changed through time. You know, there comes a time when they're teenagers and they're like, "Oh, I don't want to be like you anymore." But But at this time, you know, he's still young. He didn't know any better. And I told him, you know, well, I want to be like Jesus. And I asked him, do you want to be like Jesus too? He said, no, I want to be like you. And I said, well, then daddy wants to be like Jesus. But he continued to insist that he just wanted to be like his dad, because that's just a very natural thing for a son to do. I want to be like my dad. I want to exemplify, or imitate him and mimic him. In fact, the word that Paul uses really is that idea of mimicking something. It's a rather natural thing for children to imitate their parents, and Paul uses that word here in that sense. Because we are the dear children of God, imitate God as a child would imitate a father. In fact, Paul uses the word here, it's translated as dear, right? But the word actually is agapetos, and it's almost, I don't know if I pronounced that right, but chances are most of you won't care or know, so it's connected to this idea of agape, right? And it's translated in most places in the Bible, almost all of the places, except I could find maybe one place, as beloved. And so we could very easily say that we're to mimic God as the beloved or the beloved children of God. It's the same word that's used by God the Father at the baptism of Jesus when the voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Isn't that incredible? And so Paul says this about you and about me, those who are in Christ Jesus. We are the dear, the beloved children of God. And as that, we should look to mimic our Heavenly Father. And you know, there are many people who have a difficult time in their Christian experience because they never come to understand or to accept the depth of God's love for them. There's always this effort to try and earn it and to try to do something to maintain it. And it's such a sad and a tragic place to be in. Because you're thinking that God loves like some other person in your life once loved you. He loves like, you know, the world might define or describe love. But please understand this morning that when you're in Christ, you're accepted by God. You are the beloved child of God. And in fact, for some people, the idea of viewing God as a father at all is some sort of a cruel joke because they've not experienced any love from an earthly father. And so for a lot of people, to call God their father is just, it almost feels wrong. But we shouldn't allow a bad experience with our sinful earthly father to corrupt our thinking when it comes to the love of our perfect heavenly father. And so you may have a father figure in your life that you say, I do not want to imitate him. Right? Some of us do. Some of us have godly fathers and we think to ourselves, you know, I want to be like my earthly dad. But we all, as the children of God, have a heavenly father. And ultimately, he is the one that we should want to be like. Yet when we think about what it may look like to imitate God, it's difficult. Because God is all-powerful, right? He's everywhere at once. Have you ever tried to be everywhere at once? Women are better at it than men because men are like single-track mind. Women are like, oh, I can do this and that. But you still can only be one place at one time. It's difficult because God is spirit. He dwells outside of time and space, and we are flesh, very much controlled by those sorts of things. God is all-powerful. God is everywhere. How can we imitate this God? I don't know that we can imitate everything there is about God, right? I don't think that's what Paul's asking us to do here. But there are certainly some qualities or attributes of God that you and I can walk in today. And one of those attributes, one of those qualities of God that you and I can walk in today is love. Is love. So when you imitate God as his beloved children, walk in love. Because we understand from Scripture that, well, God is spirit, God is love. And in fact, in order to better understand exactly what God's love looks like in human form, we have Jesus. Right? Praise God, he sent his son. Now, we know that Jesus is more, what he did on the cross is more than just an example of love for us. Some people try to say that the cross and Jesus himself and his teaching is just a good example to follow. But the death of Jesus on the cross is much more than that. But it does give to us an example in which we are to follow, a pattern or a precedent of love. Though it is true, as I said, that God is spirit, there are other places in the Bible where a similar direct statement is made about the nature of God. Not many, but there are a couple. And a couple of them really come from 1 John. And I want to read the surrounding text as well because it does apply to what we're going through this morning. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the apostle, pretty old guy by this time, writes probably to the same church, the church of Ephesus, where he is believed to have shepherded and pastored before his death, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for us, and so the one who stood in our place, you could say. Beloved, or beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But the main thing that I want to get from this is this idea that God is love. That's His character, His attribute. We're not saying that love is God, but that God is love. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." So there in 1 John, we learn a couple of things about God. God is love, God is light. And these are the very things that Paul is encouraging us to walk in, these very attributes of God. Mimic God by walking in love. And so while we may not be able to realize every divine or mimic every divine attribute of God in our lives today, we can certainly walk in love, and we can certainly walk in the light as we are in this world. And so let's consider for a moment the precedent of love, or the pattern that we have of love, as we read there in verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us." This is the kind of love that we are meant to walk in. The kind of love that Christ has for you and for me, displayed as He gave Himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He gave Himself for you, for us. Paul teaches the church in Colossae in chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, that in Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so if you want to determine what love looks like, what God's love looks like, the love you're meant to mimic, look no further than Jesus. He is the perfect expression of divine love in human form. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, again we read, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." Love. And He says we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how we respond to the love of Christ, is by loving others, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Should you ever doubt the love of the Lord in your life, and I've said this a lot and I'll say it again, look no further than the cross of Christ. That's where His love is continually displayed for you. And that's one of the reasons we remember communion as we do. And as we consider the love of Jesus, one thing that we should note is the self-sacrificial nature of this love. The self-sacrificial nature of this love. The love of Jesus is a love in which He gave Himself for you. For you. He gave Himself for you. And this is the love that we are called to walk in as the beloved children of God. God's love gives. God's love gives. The word, of course, that we refer to when we talk about this kind of love is agape love. There are many different kinds of love in the Bible. The Greek language had several different types, right? And we'll get into those in just a moment. But really, the love of Christ is a love that gives. It doesn't take. Paul isn't merely saying that Jesus gave Himself to pay the price for us. It's interesting because when we read here, it says that He gave Himself for us. The Greek word there actually speaks of him giving himself instead of us or on our behalf. So when Jesus died for us, he died in our place on our behalf. He gave of himself for you and for me. In John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Self-sacrificially. A love that gives. And then he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And I know that a lot of people are thinking, you know, I would love to give just this great expression of love. And, you know, if somebody came in and they were threatening and they said, you know, I'm gonna kill one of you. And some of us would jump up and say, "Let that be me," because you'd want to sacrifice for your brothers. And this big, you know, like big, some of you would be like, "No, not me. Do him, you know. It's okay. I didn't like that guy anyway." But some of us were like, "Oh, I'd love to die for somebody else." Or we jump at that opportunity perhaps. Let's just say, you know, that love is displayed maybe not in those big displays of giving our bodies, but maybe just through daily life, right? Forgiving, being kind, tenderhearted, long-suffering toward one another. A missionary by the name of Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, said, "You can give without loving." Some of us have done that, you know. Somebody asks us for money on the street or something and feel bad, so we give. Or, you know, somebody's bothering us, so we give. Somebody's like, "Hey, can you help me move?" And you're like, "Oh, I don't want to, that's my Saturday," but we do it anyway because we don't know how to say no. We can give without love, without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You cannot love without giving. Those two things are so interconnected when we consider agape love. And notice here what we read is that when we walk, that we're to walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, which is an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So referencing in some way the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, and within that system, many of the sacrifices were compulsory. But then there were other offerings that were given more from a willingness, a person that was willing and wanting to give to the Lord. And those were burnt offerings oftentimes that would rise up to the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma. And that seems to be what we're saying here, is that Jesus gave himself not out of an obligation so much out of love. He gave himself willingly, a gift that was well-pleasing to the Father. And similarly, we are called to love not out of a sense of obligation so much as we are beloved by God. The love of Christ has been poured out in our hearts, and we are to love like Christ. And we are to mimic our Father. In fact, I love this because it's just on the heels of this idea of, you know, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's almost like, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, instead imitate God. Live and love like Christ. And I think it's important for us to recognize that rather than focus our attention on avoiding those negative things, those things which may grieve God's Spirit, if we can focus our attention on positive behavior and imitating God, then if you imitate God, you're going to be well-pleasing to Him. And you're not going to grieve the Spirit that is at work in your life. In 1 John chapter 5, we read, and it won't be on the screen, it's not there, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot is also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And the idea behind this is we know that we love the people of God when we can love them without this sense of obligation, without this sense of burden. I love God and I love His people because God's love is in my heart. Sometimes our understanding of love comes from our experience with the love of people, right? We don't really understand love because the love that we've experienced is so tainted and ruined by a bad example and a sinful person. And sometimes love in the world hinges on performance or feelings. You know, you might experience a love in this world that is, "I'll love you if," right? "I'll love you if you do this, if you do that." That's not real agape love. Another type of love that you may experience in this world is, I'll love you because. You know, I'll love you because we have these common interests. I'll love you because of this and because of that. And we must understand that the love we are called to express to others is not a love that's defined by the world or exemplified well within the world. It's the love of Jesus. A love, as I said, which is poured out in our hearts. The same love that we have experienced in Christ is to be expressed by us toward others. His is a love which simply says this, I love you. Isn't that incredible? I love you. Well, why? Because I love you. There's no strings attached to the love of Christ. I love you because that's my nature, that's who I am. I love you. He loves you because God is love. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you want to clarify what this love looks like even further, of course, you can read this. Love suffers long and is kind. And you could put the name of Jesus in here instead of love, right? Jesus does all of these things. Then try to replace it with your name. Doug suffers long and is kind. It doesn't have the same ring to it. But we should be able to. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it says love never fails. And you may be here this morning thinking that you are the most loving person, but that determination is based on a faulty understanding of love. You're not really comparing your love to the love of God. Maybe there's a dangerous comparison where you're like, I'm more loving than my father or my mother or my spouse is. But that's not love. Don't follow their example. Don't even compare yourself to them. If you want to know love and if you want to show love, we can only know and show love through Jesus. True love, at least. But then coming off of that, we come into verses 3 through 7, and it seems to be something that doesn't connect. But what you'll understand is that what we see here as we talk about sexual sin in particular is that often these things are confused for one another. Love and lust. Sexual gratification and love. And so we'll look now at this idea of purity within the congregation, within the church, within believers. It says, But, put on love, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. See, within the world, love has become synonymous with sex. In fact, it's not uncommon to hear someone refer to sexual gratification as though they're making love. Let me just say that's not true. They're gratifying the flesh. It's something that is often connected more to lust than to love. And yes, sex, and look, it's not a bad word. If your kids are in here, we have kids ministry available, right? Take them out right now. It's here. It's in the Bible. We're going to talk about it. It can be, and it ought to be, a physical expression of love within the marriage. God created it, and He created it to operate within certain confines, and that's the confines between a husband and a wife. But most often what we see portrayed in this world as love is in fact lust, which, unlike love, looks to take rather than give. Within the Greek language, as I mentioned earlier, there are several words used to express different forms of love. Agape is the self-sacrificial love that is often related to the love of God, the love that we're called to express to one another. Another type of love is eros, which is this type of erotic love. There's storge love, which is often connected to the love between family members, and phileo love, which is akin to friendship love, love between friends. And in the verses which follow, the emphasis is on the necessity of avoiding sexual sin. You must avoid it. It's not fitting for the child of God. Now, it's somewhat clear in English, but even more evident in the original language, that all of these things is actually connected to sexual sin that should not be mentioned or named or is not fitting for those who are the children of God. And imitating God means loving with Christ as our pattern and living as Christ in purity. And he gives a list of several different things, things which he says should not be named among us, but also things in which he says will bring wrath upon those who are disobedient. He uses the word fornication. The word is porneia, and it's a word which encompasses a wide variety of sexual sin. Essentially, fornication is any time that sexual relations are taken outside of God's designed plan. That's within a marriage, between a man and a woman, might I say. There was a time when you didn't have to say that. Any sexual activity which would include those kinds of things is outside of God's design and would be by nature fornication. Even the lust of the mind and the flesh, pornography is actually connected to these words. Another word that he uses is uncleanness. And this is a word used to describe dirty moral behavior, especially regarding sexual sin. Another one is covetousness. And you might think, well, that's just, you know, covetousness is the desire for something that doesn't belong to you. And this also is used in relation, in the law, in relation to sin, to sexual sin. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, is the idea. And it's connected to this idea of lusting after something that isn't yours. Filthiness is, and Paul is just using all of these expressions really to drive home this one point, right? Filthiness is very similar to that word of uncleanness. Foolish talking means literally an easy turning of speech. It's someone that can turn an innocent conversation into a sexual, inappropriate sexual joke. Coarse jesting is similar to this. It's inappropriate sexual humor. And within this list, there are some things that you and I might classify as being worse than others. In fact, as we come to this idea of wrath, he seems to add some of these things, but not all of these things, to the wrath of God coming upon the unbelievers or on the sons of disobedient. But what he says here is that there's nothing within this list that is appropriate or befitting of the child of God. I feel like I'm preaching. I think Paul is preaching to us all. And these things are so widely accepted in our culture and in our society and in our forms of entertainment and within the law. Like some people say, well, it's legal. It doesn't make it right. And you can see the impact that sexual immorality has had on our society. You know, you think of abortion, which is a direct effect of sexual immorality. You think of broken families. You think of all sorts of things that which you know, I think drive a society into the ground and bring the wrath of God. Within the world, these things are deemed as appropriate, but within the church, they don't fit. They shouldn't even be named among us. And to the contrary, what is befitting of the child of God is the giving of thanks. And so he's, you know, don't. All these coarse jesting and all of these things. You know what should be on your lips? It's just thanksgiving to God. We should be thankful people. And within this context, I think a husband and wife should be thankful that God has designed this for marriage. And you can approach it with a thankful heart. God, thank you for this. Because it's meant for intimacy. It's meant to bring you together. It's meant within a marriage, not just for gratification, but to make the two flesh one. And it's not to say that you should have no sense of humor. Some people say never trust a person without a sense of humor. I tend to agree with that, right? If you're always serious, I won't want to hang out with you very much, you know, if you don't. Plus, I'll offend you if you don't have a sense of humor. But our humor ought to remain within the realm of what is pure before the Lord. Anybody ever stumble at this one? Nobody put their hands up. Well done, well done. Kiwis. Sex itself, as I said, it's not evil, but it's serious. It's not something to be mocked or ridiculed, but something to be thankful for. And you can read about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, what God designed within the marriage bed. This conduct, as I said, may be acceptable within the world, but it's not for those who are the children of God. Those who live their lives in such things prove themselves sometimes by their lifestyle not to have any inheritance within the kingdom of Christ. And it's not to say that a child of God can't stumble in these things, but when we come to verse 5, what he says is that if these things become the character trait of your life, there's a real issue here if you claim to be a Christian. If you're a fornicator and you're just, you know, sleeping around and with everybody that you can sleep with, and you come into a church and you pray a prayer, and nothing changes, that's a real problem. It's a real issue. There should be a change as a child of God. And if these things are the character quality, or the characteristic of your life, Paul makes it very clear, there's no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ for those kinds of individuals. Those who live their lives in these things and essentially prove by their lifestyles not to have an inheritance within the kingdom of Christ. And again, it's not to say that a Christian can't or won't stumble in these things from time to time. If they're known by these things, that's a real problem. Today there are so many people who have been deceived by empty words. Look at verse 6, "Let no one deceive you by empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So many people have been deceived by empty words, even when they go to church where they are made to feel comfortable in their sin. As though it's okay. The world says it's okay to live this way. Even my pastor doesn't seem to address it. It's all right. I'm free to live any way that I please. Didn't Christ die to make me free? He didn't die to make you free for sin, but to make you free from it. Those who live this way, what he says, those who live this way, they're in fact idolaters, not the children of God. They worship a false god, an idol, probably themselves. Sons of disobedience, prepared for wrath, not for an inheritance. Christians may and will fall into sin. They will stumble. They may even, through time, form a pattern. But a person that is claiming to be a child of God, if they continue in this pattern to the point where it becomes a lifestyle and there's no conviction and they feel content, and it may be that they've become deceived with empty words. There are plenty of empty words out there. Plenty. And I just want to tell you this morning, this is heavy, I get it, but sometimes we need to hear this because we're not hearing it a lot from the world, and we're made to think, oh, you know, it's all right. It's all right if I do this. It's all right if I continue in this. No worries, no problem. Maybe nobody even knows. It's not. And if you're sleeping around with somebody that you're not married to, and you think, you know, it's fine, we love each other, really. Because that's not showing that you actually love this person. And you know, don't be fooled by the empty words of a young man or a young woman that comes to you and says, oh, I love you, and then they pressure you into these sorts of things. And if you are messing around in these things, let me just say, today's the day to repent, to confess. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just. And that means to say together with. It means to agree and just say, God, you know, I've been trying to ignore these things, but today I'm just going to confess and say, I know what I've been doing is wrong. And I want to have fellowship with you again. And he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial," which was an idol, or what part of has a believer with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, you. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord calls his church out of the world. And when I say out of the world, I'm not saying that we should go live on a commune somewhere and have nothing to do with the world. Jesus actually prayed we'd be in the world, but not of the world. Christian, you should be different. Because you're no longer a child of wrath, you're a child of God. And this difference should be seen in the way that you treat people in love and the way that you live your life in purity. But as we come to a close, we do so with this heavy message which directly conflicts with the wisdom of this age. Because the Lord is calling his people to walk in purity. And again, if you've been messing around with sexual sin, now is the time to confess that to the Lord. These things do not befit the child of God. This is not a message that's meant to condemn you. It's a message that's meant to help you. And judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. We're so concerned, aren't we, with all of the problems in the world. And so sadly, we put up with those things in our own hearts. We need to deal with ourselves. We need to examine our own lives, take the plank out of our own eyes. And as we do that this morning, we have this reminder before us of the sacrificial love of Christ. See, Jesus didn't die to keep you from having fun. Some people are like, man, Pastor, you're really bringing me down. You know, I was enjoying that relationship, and now you're making me feel bad. That's not the point. That's not my intent. I'm trying to save you. It's dangerous. Satan will lie to you. He'll say it. He'll make you think it's fun. It'll be pleasurable for a season, but it will end in destruction. You'll have difficulty forming relationships that are long-lasting, that are godly and meaningful. You'll be hurt. You'll be burned. Can you take that to yourself and not be burned? No. May we walk in purity. I want to save you from the damaging and potentially damning consequences of sin. In Colossians chapter 1, we read, "It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his Christ. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Do you see what he says there? He says that we were alienated, but we have been reconciled to God by Christ to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach if we continue in this faith, grounded and steadfast in Christ, in our faith in Christ, in the hope of the gospel. And so if you have been messing around with these things, I want you to know that there's hope for you, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ. And that hope is that through him you are reconciled and made holy. Amen? And that's what this reminds us of. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Whatever you've been involved in, Jesus stands ready to forgive you this morning. The most dangerous place to find yourself in is abandoning the faith and the hope of the gospel, abandoning the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we receive communion together, this is the hope of the gospel. Don't leave here without coming to Jesus. Confess your sins, lay them down at the foot of the cross, and say, "Jesus, please forgive me and change me. Make me like you. Because as many as I love," Jesus said, "I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him, into him, and dine with him, and he with me. So I'm going to invite the worship, I'm in the worship team. I forgot about that. I'm going to invite the men of the church to come and begin handing out communion as I kind of transition back to the guitar. And I just want you, if you're a believer, just to hold this in your hand. And if you want to become a believer today, I want you to take these things and hold them. And we're just going to say a prayer before we receive communion this morning, all right?